Oh, that was so beautiful. Thank you so much. Last week, you guys heard Steve Chapman's little testimony through his wife, Robbie Chapman. And in the elders' meeting that we had this past Monday, we were sharing just the blessings that are happening in our lives. And a lot of it started when we started this 40 days, week-long gathering together and praying for the Holy Spirit to come and work in our lives. And we want you to be as excited as we are about the Holy Spirit working in our lives, and we want to help everyone here to catch the fire and the desire for the Holy Spirit to be working in your lives. And so we want to share with you some more of what the Holy Spirit has done just this past week. And so we've asked Kevin to share with you how the Holy Spirit worked with him this week.
Well, I'm going to ask a favor of somebody. Jerry, would you just come stand with me? And you would ask, why would I ask Jerry to come stand with me, right? Because this support, this gentleman here is my prayer partner. And I've been greatly blessed from it. And so that's why. One of the things that Robbie talked about, and this goes back to Steve Chapman's actual testimony that he gave during one of our meetings. He said that he was making a delivery, it's a drop, what do you do? A transport, thank you. I love my wife. He was doing a transport, and that transport took him out to Eagle Cove, is the name of the place that he was doing his drop. And he took the gentleman there, and as he pulled up to the parking lot, something inside of him said, you need to get out, and you need to go into the dining room there, and you need to see if Eva Pitsley is sitting there. Hopfer. I know her by Pitsley, Hopfer, okay? And he kind of pushed it to the side, and he got out, he helped the gentleman out, he closed the doors, he went back, and he got back in his van, but God wasn't done. And he said again, in his mind, he heard it in strong, you need to get out and you need to do this. Go into the dining room and you need to see if she is in there. Well, when God speaks, we need to listen. And so he did, and it was a blessing. She was there. There was two ladies in there, and she was one of them. And he got to be able to just share with her and minister with her and comfort her. She needs our prayers, and she needs our visits. So Steve was telling this at one of our meetings. And I have to tell you, it hit me like a ton of bricks. It hit hard. The reason it hit me so hard is for the last 2 years, my wife has been trying to tell me, we need to go out and see Eva. We need to go see her. And I've been pushing it back and pushing it back. I said, enough. We went out and saw her, and what a blessing it was. And the reason, again, I asked Jerry to be up here is because Monday, I'm not an early person, but I have to be to work fairly early, but I've committed something to the Lord. I get up at 6 o'clock every morning, and then I call Jerry and we pray. Jerry prayed specifically for one thing, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on me. That God would give me an opportunity that day to minister to someone. That's not who I am. I'm not the type of person that is going to look for somebody to minister them. I just can't. Or I didn't think I could. But after listening to Steve and after what had happened, I have committed my heart. I will no longer grieve the Holy Spirit away. Well, there's a gentleman that came into my office. I've known him for 20 years, the 20 years that I've lived here, and I've never spoken the name of God to him before. He came into my office, and he sat down, and I said, hey, how you doing? And he said, not good. He poured out his soul. And for the next 45 minutes, he and I talked about God. It's good. Amen. God is speaking to us. He speaks to each one of us every day. Every single day, the Holy Spirit tells us, go here, go there, talk to them. And most of the time, we're pretty good at rationalizing why we should not do that. I will not do that anymore. This 40-day program, it's a start. That's all it is. We haven't talked about it.
I didn't know about that. he's praying for me. Tennessee country boy like me, he's got one of the church elders for a prayer partner. And he's a fifth-generation Adventist.
He was supposed to just stand up here and be quiet.
No. Sack lunch in their sleeping bags. But he's a fifth generation Adventist. I had never heard of Seventh-day Adventist until I got out of high school, and we're prayer partners.
And God is blessing our lives.
Background said, I know Kevin's praying for me.
We pray for each other every day.
God loves us. God loves me more than he used to. He doesn't have as many hairs to count.
I may not get him stopped.
So we get started with today as he used to have to do, but We're having a wonderful experience. We encourage everybody. We pray for the Holy Spirit to start something in us, to start something with this seminar. And then we mentioned, what if the 17 million Seventh-day Adventists in the world were filled with the Holy Spirit?
And then amen.
The apostles turned the world upside down. We need the Holy Spirit every minute of our lives. Thank you, Kevin. Back to you.
I love you, Jerry. The point of all this is 40 days of prayer has changed my life. I will not go back. I stand before you because of a man who is praying for me. And I want you to know that we pray for absolutely every one of you. I'm not willing to let a day go by and to hear the Holy Spirit and to grieve him away. We need fire in our souls. The fire that Jesus Christ can give us through his Holy Spirit. And I'm asking you to do that with me.
Is it my turn again?
Nope, mine. Yes, come out tonight. You can pray for the Holy Spirit in your homes and by yourself, but it is an amazing experience to be here in the sanctuary praying with a whole bunch of other groups praying for the Holy Spirit as a group. It is moving and very powerful. All right, we all have memorable experiences from our childhood, right? Some of them are positive, some of them are negative. Well, I have a very memorable experience that I want to share with you today. I was going to ask my mom how old I was, because I don't quite remember, but I'm going to guess I was around 4 years old or so. My sister was probably 2 years old. And it was time for our baths one evening, and mom was giving us a bath together. We were taking our bath, and I got done first, and she dried me off, pulled me out of the bathtub, and told me to wait in the bathroom, right outside the bathtub, while she finished drying off my sister, Tiana. Well, Tiana and I that week had been struggling with colds. We hadn't been feeling very good, coughing, and as I was waiting for Mom to finish drying my sister, Tiana, off, I noticed on the bathroom counter the child's liquid cold medicine that we had been taking every night, the cough syrup that we had been taking every night to help us sleep. And I had seen the little white cups, two of them, one for me, one for Tiana, and the cough syrup thing. And I decided in my little mind, this is what I remember, I was going to be helpful to my mom, and I was going to get it all ready for us and administer the medicine. And so somehow I got into the bottle. I remember pouring some for me, taking it, pouring some for Tiana, and I remember offering it to her, and she would not accept it from me. She was not going to hardly take it from my mom, so she was definitely not going to take it from me. So, you know, can't let it go to waste, so took that one too. And so now I have two empty medicine cups, and I had, by chance, two imaginary friends at this time. They were named Sarah and Sarah. I was not very creative with my naming. My imagination only went so far. Well, they needed to be getting well too, and as every child knows with an imaginary friend, we need to help them out in some areas of life, such as eating and taking their medicine. And so I poured them some and helped each of them take their medicine as well. Well, somewhere in the midst of this, my mom found me with the pouring and the cups, and she had no clue how much medicine I had really taken. I don't know if she could tell by the levels of the medicine that I had taken more than too much. So she explained to me that because, just in case, I had taken more than my system could handle, she was going to have to administer a different kind of medicine that would help me expel what I had taken. Unfortunately, she gave me enough details. She told me she was going to have to give me some Ipecac, and it was going to cause me to throw up. And I remember, as soon as I heard that I was going to have to throw up, I just went into this fury of, no, I can't possibly, no, don't make me. And I remember her dragging me into the kitchen to the medicine cabinet where the Ipecac was kept and just kicking and screaming, I don't want to throw up, I don't want to throw up. I knew what that felt like, and it was horrible. Well, she gave me the Ipecac, and I didn't throw up. And I didn't throw up. So she called, she was a little worried at this point, she called the drug people. and they told her, well, give her a little bit more. And she did. And I think now she regrets it, because once it kicked into my system, I got rid of everything that was possible to get rid of, and then some. And my poor little body just racked with the dry heaves trying to get rid of everything. And I was so angry. As a little child, I was so mad that I was being forced to go through this torturous experience when all I had done was try to be helpful with the medication. In my simple mind, I couldn't see past the need to take the Ipecac and cause the stuff to come out. All I saw was that I was being caused to endure pain, and I didn't think it was fair. I didn't think it was right. And even though Mom was trying to save me, I didn't want to have anything to do with it. How many times in our lives, when we endure trials, you might say, difficult experiences, things that cause us pain, and we look to our heavenly parent and we say, it's not fair. I don't deserve to be treated like this. I don't need to go through this painful experience. All the while, we can't see the full picture. That in the process, he's allowing it to happen that we might be saved, that we might grow. All we see is that it's not fair, and I don't deserve this. So many times in my life, my mom has saved me, and all I wanted was to do my own thing, thinking I knew better. So many times in my life, and I can guess in yours as well, that God has tried to save you, tried to help you grow, and all you wanted was to do your own thing, thinking you knew the best way. In Moses' song, which he tells to the people shortly before he dies, it's in Deuteronomy. He says this to Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 18. He says, I'll wait till you get there if you want to go. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 18. He He says, "You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God that gave you birth." You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Now, although through Scripture God is predominantly our Father figure, He is our Father in heaven, He also ascribes to Himself mother-like attributes. And these are really God-like attributes that He happens to bestow generally upon mothers. God has His character, and He gets to reveal His character through fathers and through mothers. And some of the passages I will be sharing with you today are mother-like in their description. And he uses these analogies to portray His character to us. And the Israelites, all throughout history, have forgotten where they came from, who gave them life, which was God. They didn't appreciate the life giver. In the book of Hosea, if you'd like to turn there with me, we're going to spend some time in Hosea. In the book of Hosea, God makes many comments through His prophet about His qualities, which we recognize in our parents. Book of Hosea, chapter 11. In making these references to parental qualities, He is trying to draw and bring back His people to Him. He longs for them to understand that He loves them and only seeks their good. Hosea chapter 11, starting with the first verse, we're going to read verses 1 through verse 4. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's a Bible in front of you in the pew behind, in front of you, in the back of the pew. You're welcome to use it. Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke of their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them." It was God who had for so long been the one that helped and nurtured the Israelites to grow. He taught them how to walk and pick them up when they fell. But their nearsightedness kept them from recognizing that it was God that was bestowing upon them all these great things. But God was patient with them, even though they didn't recognize that He was their life giver. He was patient with them. He understood that their spiritual maturity was weak. So, when God saw His children wandering away from Him, what does He do? He called them back to Him. He called them back to Him by sending prophets and messengers, trying to remind them of who it was their true life giver. It wasn't the Baals, it wasn't the Asherahs, it wasn't all those other pagan gods they worshipped. And He showed them signs and miracles of all sorts to try and get their attention, to bring them back to Him. But for the most part, they didn't listen. They refused to acknowledge the call of God and continued to turn to idolatry. The next few verses, verses 5 through 7, they tell of the consequences that Israel and Ephraim must face because of their choices to walk away from God. Look with me here. It says, verses 5 through 7, "They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king because they refuse to return to me. The sword will whirl against their cities and will demolish their gate bars, and consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him." There's some heavy consequences for these decisions. We're not going to dwell on the consequences, because what's so powerful is that right after He gives the consequences, He laments for them. The very next couple verses, verses 8 and 9, if you look with me at those verses, He says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." Now, this doesn't negate what he just said about the consequences. They were going to be punished because of refusing to obey their heavenly parent, their life giver. But he says he cannot destroy Ephraim completely. He will wound them by punishing them, but he cannot destroy him. His parent-like qualities will not allow that to happen, for he loves them so. And although Ephraim deserves to be completely destroyed because of its sins against God, God's love and his mercy continue to strive with them for the repentance and reformation of his children. He wants them to come back to him. He doesn't just want to destroy them. Judah is not mentioned because at this time they were walking with God. So they're not included in this chastisement and this punishment. And Admah and Zeboim, these are cities that God destroyed. And so he's referencing them saying, "I don't want to do to you what I had to do to them." In explanation as to why he will not execute his burning anger or come in wrath, God says it is because he is not like man, but that he is God. Unlike mankind, which often punishes to destroy, God punishes to correct and amend. And mankind is intent upon vengeance, but God is intent upon reconciliation. This is the parent-like characteristics that I see in God. When you were children, and for those of you here that are still children, do you remember right before getting a punishment, a spanking, a timeout, did your parents ever say to you, "This is going to hurt me much more than it's going to hurt you"? And hopefully that wasn't because they bruised their hand in the process. Which sometimes happens. No, my dad, I specifically remember saying that often. He was so calm right before we were going to get a spanking or something. And he would say, "Now, this is going to hurt me much more than it's going to hurt you." And yeah, right, I always thought to myself. But it is true when you're not punishing out of anger or out of retaliation, but when you're punishing for the sole sake of that child coming to a better understanding of what's right and wrong. And the same thing goes with God. You can just listen to his words. He hurts even more than our righteous parents hurt when they have to administer punishments. He just laments, oh Israel, oh Ephraim, how can I do this to you? How can I let you go? It hurts him much more than it is going to hurt them, because he cares and loves so much more for us, for them. I got ahead of my notes, sorry. We see in Scripture all throughout history that Israel went back and forth. They were with God, they'd stray away from God. They'd go back to God, they'd stray away from God. And it often came with the, you know, the positives and negatives that went through the Israelites' nation's life. Well, there was always a remnant people that stayed true to God. But as a nation, they only seemed to drift farther and farther away. In the New Testament, Jesus comes to save the lost, but the majority rejects him. In the last time that he taught in the temple, this is found in Matthew and Luke. We're going to mostly stay in Matthew chapter 23. It's the last time, it's right before his crucifixion. It's the last time being in the temple. The kids in primary class learned about this just a couple weeks ago. But he was exposing the Pharisees of what they were truly like to the people. And at the end of this whole woe, "Woe is you, O Pharisees." He says in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Sorry, I'll let you guys get there. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. He's lamenting now in this passage, similar to like, "O Ephraim, O Israel," that we just read in Hosea. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." When I was teaching the primaries this a few weeks ago, I tried to share with them the analogy. Imagine this chicken, and she's got all these little baby chicks. It's been about that time for little chickens to be hatched, and they're all so cute and under the heating lamps. And in a cold night, you can just see a mother hen just saying, "Chicks, come on, come on, come on." And all the chicks gather around. He wants to warm them with her wings, to gather them under her wings. But a few chickens don't want to come. And the mother hen, holding all the other chickens that answered to her call, they're nice and warm, but those little chickens, the mother hen knows that if they stay out away from her, their body heat is not enough to keep them going, and that they will soon get too cold and possibly die. And that mother hen wants so badly for those little chickens to come to her, but some of them refuse. This is what God is like with us, and this is what he was like with Israel. He called them to him. He knew that what was best for them was to be with him. And those who chose not to, he had to let them make their choice. And this is what he's referencing. Jerusalem, the city at this time, was a symbol of national strength and pride. And God had placed them geographically in the place they were at for a very specific reason, so that they, because they were at the center, the hub of all of society, that everybody had to go through Jerusalem if they were going anywhere else. It was a perfect place for them to share the word of God that God had given them. But they got very confused, and they kept it to themselves. They exiled anybody that was not like them from really ministering to or worshiping with them. Well, they killed those who God sent, the prophets, the messengers that came to try and remind them of what their mission really was. It was to be a witness to the other nations. This passage is referring back to the Old Testament when they were killing these prophets that were coming in God's name. He said, "How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." The people's choice settled their fate. And because they rejected Jesus, he was about to reject them. The next couple verses, look with me in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 23, verses 38 and 39. He says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Just the day before this event, Jesus had called the temple his house, his house. But now it is your house. Just the day before, he's changing the pronoun. Pronoun. Yes, thank you. Jesus was telling them that God's presence was no longer going to be in this place because they had rejected God's Son, who had came to save them. And I can imagine that rent veil between the holy place and the most holy place that happened right when Christ died on the cross. I can just imagine the priests and Pharisees who had heard those words of Jesus thinking back to that time, does this mean that God really is no longer here? His Shekinah was no longer there. The Ark of the Covenant was no longer there. God's presence had now fully lifted from that place because of the rejection of Christ. He also told them that after his crucifixion, Some of your translations say, henceforth, you will no longer see me. In other words, after this 3 days of death, resurrection, they would no longer see him until he came, his second coming, when he came in the glory, his second coming. They would no longer see him, and his presence would no longer be there in that temple. Did you know that the name of Israel, the name Israel, means God strives. God strives. And God did strive. He strove with his people for so long until they rejected his son, Jesus. We are now God's spiritual Israel. We are now God's people. And God now strives with us. Will we come unto him? Will we come when he calls us? Let's not be like what Israel was and reject the one who has come to save us. Turn with me in your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 66, our scripture passage of the day. Isaiah chapter 66, and it's not quite our scripture of the day because I'm going to take you to verse 18 and 19 first. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 18 and 19. It tells us of how the message of salvation, after the Jews had rejected Christ, that this message would not go to the Jews anymore, but that it would go to the Gentiles. Now, Jews were still welcome to heed the word of God and to conform, but they were no longer going to be God's only people. All the nations were going to get to hear and be able to call upon God as their God. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 18 and 19 follow along in your Bibles, but I wanted to read you a certain translation that really clarified it for me. It's the Contemporary English Version. It says this: I know everything you do and think. The time has now come to bring together the people of every language and nation and to show them my glory by proving what I can do. I will send the survivors of Tarshish, Pul, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, Yavan, and to the distant islands. I will send them to announce my wonderful glory to nations that have never heard about me. God says that he is going to punish. Just before this passage we read, it talks about how God is going to punish those who reject him. But the survivors he will send to the nations, also, the nations also meaning the Gentiles. Who are the survivors? They are the remnant. They are the ones that stayed true. We're talking about Israel still. And how those apostles, they were the remnant that stayed true. They accepted Christ. And they, some of them Jews, some of them Gentiles, were commissioned. Well, the 12 disciples were Jews. But there was more added to them as they shared with the Gentiles what it was that the gospel was about. Now, we are the products of God's remnant taking the message to the other nations. But we are also called to be the remnant that continues. Now that we are a part of God's people, now that we are spiritual Israel, we are called to take this message to the nations that do not know about him. And this can be a tough job to do. All we have to do is look at Paul's life to see that making the spreading of God's word your sole mission brings upon you lots of heartache, lots of pain. So God gives us another passage in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 13. He gives this to the humble, and he contrasts the wicked with the humble, the wicked who turned to idolatry, which he will reject, and the humble who became his remnant. He gives this promise to the humble remnant. He says in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 13, as a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you. He promises them comfort. Some of your passages might say, comfort, I will comfort you in Israel, or Jerusalem. And some of them might say, over Jerusalem. These people have just been told that Jerusalem will be rejected. And some of them are a part of Jerusalem, but they've accepted Christ. They're part of the remnant. And they're they're going to be grieving over those, that city that represents their people having been rejected. But he says, I will comfort you in the pain that you will go through this process. I can remember a time when I was a child when I was in great need of comfort. Every summer, my neighborhood friends and myself and my sister, we would gallivant all over the countryside playing with one another. It didn't seem to matter which house we were in, if we were in the fields, in the barns. We were always doing fun things together. Well, one day, one summer, a hot day, I think it was a Sunday, our parents were home and they were working on the place. We decided to play in my nearest next-door neighbor's home and play hide-and-seek. And I had chosen my neighbor's shop, his workshop, which was in his garage, to be my hiding place. And in there was really only one way in and there was one way out. But I was sure that if I just maneuvered just so, if someone came in and spotted me, because we played where you had to tag the person, you could still run and get to the home base and be good. So if someone came in, I could bolt for the door and just sneak past them and be safe. Well, sure enough, eventually somebody came into the shop and saw me there. And in my haste, I bolted for the door. And at my age, I was only yay high, and I was right in level for the table saw to just knock me right in the head. Still have a scar. And I hit that table saw, and of course, as most kids, they just shock and then realization and then bawling. Well, I ran bawling home, and I had to run through the neighbor's yard, through their pasture, through the sheep pen. And I didn't go through gates at that age. I just went over the fences, so that took some effort too. Crying, hollering, yelling all the way. Well, my grandma had been staying with us, and I think all my parents, my grandma, they had all heard me coming, but my grandma was the first one who I reached. And without realizing what had happened yet, I found her. She just opened her arms up to me and gave me a hug. She still didn't know what was wrong, but she just knew that I needed someone. Well, that day, I specifically remember what she was wearing. She was wearing this very nice, plain, white sweatshirt, just this all-white sweatshirt. And she just hugged me and hugged me, and I was crying and crying. And eventually, we pulled apart from one another, and blood from my head, which pours a lot of blood, was just covering her white shirt. And she never said anything about it. I don't remember her ever even noticing the blood, but she just continued to comfort me. They bandaged me up. I completely ruined her sweatshirt. But she knew at that moment what I needed was comfort. I got all bandaged up, and I'm okay now. Well, for the most part. I remember my mom and grandma wanted to take me in for stitches, and my dad wouldn't let them. And he says to this day that if I had gotten stitches, I would have had a bigger scar than I do, but that's beside the point. My grandma, looking back now, really was a good example of what God is like to us. As spiritual Israel, we will go through times of trouble, especially if we are doing God's will for us and spreading the word to all the nations. We will suffer because of that. We will get beaten and bruised. We will have heartache when people don't listen to the message. We will have heartache when our fellow brother or sister in spiritual Israel chooses to walk away from God's calling. But he will comfort us. He will be our comfort. God chooses to work through us. He chooses to use us to spread his message. And just as I struggled with needing to take the Ipecac in order to stay healthy, we will sometimes struggle to understand why God allows certain things to happen to us. But we need to have faith. That's what faith is all about. Not fully understanding, but choosing to allow him to lead in our lives anyways. So when he says, I will comfort you, as a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. We have to understand and we have to trust that even though we don't understand all the situations we feel thrown into, all the circumstances surrounding our lives, God is in control. And if you have given your life to him, if you have said, God, I give you my life, take it, mold it, make it what you need it to be, then we can have trust and faith that he will only do things, allow things to happen to us that will better us. We need to leave that in his hands. Will you bow with me in prayer? Bow your heads with me in prayer. Dear Lord, I just want to praise you for the analogies you've given to us through Scripture. As you being our life giver, as you being our mother hen that longs to comfort us and draw us under you. As you being just like the mother and grandmother that, and great grandmothers that we know that want and love and comfort their children, you long to do that in an even more intense way. And we praise you for that, Lord. Lord, there are so many circumstances that we face that are frustrating, they're tiresome. We don't want to go through them, but Lord, please give us the faith, the strength we need to understand that you know what's best for us and you have a purpose, even though we might not understand it. Help us to continue to walk with you. You strive with us. Help us to walk with you. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, don't move yet. God is so amazing and has given us so many things in life that direct our attention to him. And if you couldn't tell by some of my little short stories in my sermon today, I have been able to see God very powerfully through my mother, my grandmother, my great-grandmother, as I'm sure some of you have also experienced. Well, the Bible tells us to honor our mothers and our fathers. And as you all probably know, tomorrow is a day that has been set aside to honor our mothers, our grandmothers, our great-grandmothers. And so today, I want to encourage you to look at your mothers. For those of you that might not have mothers anymore, that you maybe never knew your mother, maybe you didn't have a God-fearing mother that loved you the way you deserved to be loved. In that case, I want to encourage you to look at the women around you that have positively influenced you, that have mentored you, that have acted as your mother. I want you to look at them. Look at their lives. Look at the way they've interacted you. And I want you to be reminded of the character of God, how God longs to treat you when we let him. Now I have a little exercise for you guys to do today. I'm going to ask mothers, now listen carefully, mothers, grandmothers, great-grandmothers, any sort of mother that has a small child, has young children here in the congregation, those of you, grandmothers, mothers, any kind of mother that have young children with you today, if you would please stand. Now, those young children that are here today who have mothers, grandmothers, great-grandmothers, I'm going to invite you to do something very special. Are you all listening? Do I have all my young children listening? Okay, we are going to invite you to come up, not yet, wait till I say go. You're going to come to one of these four elders, and they're going to hand you one flower for your mom or one flower for your grandma. If there's two of you and you only have one mother that you're representing, you can come together and you can both take one flower to your mom or to your grandma. Okay, you guys ready? Can you walk carefully to the elder? Go ahead and walk carefully to the elder. Bring your mom or your grandma one rose. By doing this, we're wanting to thank our mothers and our grandmothers for allowing God to show through them. Yeah, and dads can help take the smallest kids. When you get your flower, you're welcome to sit down if you would like to. All right. Now, for those of you that did not have young children that came running up to get a flower, grandmas, grandmas, great-grandmas, mothers, would you please stand? And if you have not-so-young children that are here, and those young children, are those young children still available? Do you guys want to be ready to come back up? Okay. Now, children, we like to give these moms and grandmas a flower too. So why don't you guys go to the elders and distribute the flowers to the people left standing? Can I have one of those? Thanks, Hannah. All right, if you guys have your flowers, you're welcome to sit down. Thank you, little helpers, for helping us. And thank you so much to the moms for allowing God to show through you in so many ways throughout our lives. Continue to allow God to work through you and show his characteristics. I'd like to sing our closing hymn now, which is hymn 529, Under His Wings. Hymn number 529, Under His Wings.
And
heads with me one more time as we close with prayer. Lord, thank you so much for that offer to gather us under your wings, Lord. Help each and every one of us here to heed that call and to come running to you. No matter what comes our way, Lord, you will protect us, you will shield us, you will keep us safe. And I thank you and I praise you for that promise. In your name I pray. Amen.